Memorial Day weekend. It's a time for us to remember. Reading from an article of Susan Freeman. When Ray and Christy Pfeiffer led a group tour to commemorate the 60th anniversary of VE Day in May of 2005, nearly 90% of those following them to the Arc de Triomphe, the Normandy beaches, and the Ardennes forest were the sons and daughters of veterans who served there. The interest of boomers was something the Pfeiffers didn't foresee in the early 80s when they launched their company. They figured their business would run out of steam as veterans aged and stopped traveling. Ray Pfeiffer says, "We thought we'd quit at that point." Instead, boomers followed their own agenda. Pfeiffer says they were almost desperate to touch the past. They want the physical connection, to walk in places where their parents walked, to gather sand on the beaches where their fathers landed. Sometimes it gets very emotional. Jonathan Gaughan, 50, can attest to his generation's interest in researching personal World War II stories. He said, "For a long time, those in the war just wanted to forget the war, so they didn't talk about it. For their children, it's a hole in the family history. For a lot of people, it's become important to find this missing chunk of someone's life." A man by the name of Wesley Johnston, 63, understands the motivation to fill in the blanks in this elusive chapter in a parent's life. Johnston started his own research in 1994 when the commemorations of D-Day made him realize how little he understood about his late father's days in the war. He said, "I knew he had ridden in a half track, been in an armored division, been at the Battle of the Bulge at St. Vith, Belgium, and frozen feet, or had frozen feet. That was it." Johnston began gathering pieces of information and assembling them like a jigsaw puzzle. He traveled to St. Vith, discovered foxholes dug by his father's company, and realized men had fought for their lives in them. He said, "This kind of research is all about finding new understanding and connection. You wonder, what was it like for my dad? If he was telling his story, what would it be?" The stories that most veterans are or would tell are not simple. And they're not all heroic stories either. "It's a mistake to romanticize the war when you do this kind of research," Gaughan cautions. "It diminishes the truth of the actual stories." He said, "I worry that people look for the honor and glory of this war, forgetting that it was, like all wars, a horrible, awful, terrible thing." Gaughan's father, who fought and was seriously wounded in the Brittany campaign, returned home to suffer recurring nightmares. He repressed his memories so thoroughly that to his son, everything seemed reduced to just a uniform hanging in the back of the closet. Other children of vets have reported having similar experience as they were growing up. People look for the honor and glory of this war, forgetting that it was, like all wars, a horrible, awful, terrible thing. For the most part, the rush of memoirs have dizzyingly similar titles, involving some mix of the words father and war, and at least one called Our Mother's War. But the authors, through their own personal stories, address a question that's pertinent for their entire generation. Just how did war change our parents? Several, such as Julia Collins's My Father's War and Louise Steinman's the souvenir a daughter discovers her father's wore, have offered complex portraits of men who brought their nightmares home. Collins's father, unable to shake off wartime memories, failed at his career, his marriage, and he believed at life itself. Steinman's father, while more outwardly successful, became a distant, emotionally aloof figure to his children, a man marked by small mysteries. Steinman recalls, "The whistling tea kettle was banned from our kitchen. The hissing sound unnerved him. Something to do with the war." Tom Matthews, a former Newsweek editor, asked the question, "Could it be possible that every father who has seen combat comes home a mystery to his son?" Prompted by his own estrangement from his octogenarian father, Matthews looked for answers by gathering stories from other veterans and sons around the country. He searched for clues in diaries, boxes of medals, letters mailed home from prison camps. He examined family photographs that documented how a man's face changed during the course of the war. Finally, in a riveting interview with a veteran and writer, Lewis Simpson, he hit upon the heart of the mystery. This is what he said. "You shut down the part of you that remembers too well how it feels to huddle in a hole and be shelled. You are going to forget that. You are going to make yourself forget. You're going to shut down a lot of things. You were afraid, so you shut it down. The whole machine, you shut it down. You don't talk about what you did because it will bring everything back." But remembering and talking, while not always painless, may be the best answer for both generations these days. When Tom Matthews persuaded his father to travel with him back to Italy and confront his war memories for the first time in more than 50 years, the experience was emotional, unsettling, cathartic all at once. The two men found themselves talking about things they never dared voice before. Here's a story about entitled The Little Drummer Boy. No, it's not a Christmas story. It's adapted for children, so some of these children may listen up. A few days before a certain regiment received orders to join General Lyon on his march to Wilson's Creek, the drummer boy of the regiment was taken sick and carried to the hospital. Shortly after this, there appeared before the captain's quarters during the beating of the reveille a good-looking, middle-aged woman dressed in deep mourning, leading by the hand a sharp, sprightly-looking boy, apparently about 12 or 13 years of age. Her story was soon told. She was from East Tennessee, where her husband had been killed by the Confederates and all her property destroyed. Being destitute, she thought that if she could procure a situation for her boy as drummer, she could find employment for herself. While she told her story, the little fellow kept his eyes intently fixed upon the countenance of the captain. And just as the latter was about to say that he could not take so small a boy, the lad spoke out. "Don't be afraid, Captain," said he. "I can drum." This was spoken with so much confidence that the captain smiled and said to the sergeant, Well, bring a drum and order our fifer to come here." In a few moments, a drum was produced, and the fifer, a round-shouldered, good-natured fellow who stood 6 feet tall, made his appearance. Upon being introduced to the lad, he stooped down, resting his hands on his knees, and after appearing into the little fellow's face for a moment, said, "Little man, can you drum?" "Yes, sir," answered the boy promptly. "I drummed for Captain Hill in Tennessee." Fifer immediately straightened himself, placing his fife to his lips, played the Flowers of Edinburgh, one of the most difficult things to follow with the drum. And nobly did the little fellow follow him, showing him to be master of the drum. When the music ceased, the captain turned to the mother and observed, "Madam, I will take the boy. What is his name?" "Edward Lee," she replied. Then placing her hand upon the captain's arm, she continued in a choking voice, "If he is not killed, Captain, you will bring him back to me?" "Yes, yes," he replied. "We shall be certain to bring him back to you. We shall be discharged in 6 weeks." An hour after, the company led the regiment out of camp, the drum and fife playing, "The Girl I Left Behind Me." Eddie, as the soldiers called him, soon became a great favorite with all the men of the company. When any of the boys returned from foraging, Eddie's share of the peaches, melons, and other good things was meted out first. During the heavy and fatiguing marches, the long-legged fifer often waded through the mud with the little drummer mounted on his back. And in the same fashion, he carried Eddie when fording streams. During the fight at Wilson's Creek, a part of the company was stationed on the right of Totten's battery. While the balance of the company was ordered down into the deep ravine at the left, in which it was known a party of Confederates was concealed, an engagement took place. The contest in the ravine continued some time. Totten suddenly wheeled his battery upon the enemy in that quarter, and they soon retreated to high ground behind their lines. In less than 20 minutes after Totten had driven the Confederates from the ravine, the word passed from man to man throughout the army, "Captain Lyon is killed." And soon after, hostilities having ceased upon both sides, the order came for the main part of the Federal force to fall back upon Springfield, while the lesser part was to camp upon the ground and cover the retreat. That night a corporal was detailed for guard duty. His post was upon a high eminence that overlooked the deep ravine in which the men had engaged the enemy. It was a dreary and lonesome beat. The hours passed slowly by, and at length the morning light began to streak along the western sky, making surrounding objects visible. Presently, the corporal heard a drum beating up the morning call. At first, he thought it came from the camp of the Confederates across the creek, but as he listened, he found that it came from the deep ravine. For a few moments, the sound stopped, and then it began again. The corporal listened closely. The notes of the drum were familiar to him, and then he knew that it was the drummer boy from Tennessee playing the morning call. Just then, the corporal was relieved from guard duty and, asking permission, went at once to Eddie's assistance. He started down the hill through the thick underbrush, and upon reaching the bottom of the ravine, he followed the sound of the drum and soon found the lad seated upon the ground, his back leaning against a fallen tree, while his drum hung upon a bush in front of him. As soon as the boy saw his rescuer, he dropped his drumsticks and exclaimed, "Oh, Corporal, I'm so glad to see you. Give me a drink." The soldier took his empty canteen and immediately turned to bring some water from the brook that he could hear rippling through the bushes nearby, when Eddie, thinking that he was about to leave, cried out, "Don't leave me, Corporal, I can't walk." The corporal was soon back with the water when he discovered that both the lad's feet had been shot away. And after satisfying his thirst, Eddie looked up into the corporal's face and said, "You don't think I shall die, do you? This man said I should not. He said the surgeon could cure my feet." The corporal looked about him and discovered a man lying in the grass nearby. By his dress, he knew that this man belonged to the Confederate Army. It appeared that he had been shot and had fallen near Eddie. Knowing that he could not live, and seeing the condition of the drummer boy, he had crawled to him, taken off his buckskin suspenders, and corded the little fellow's legs below the knees. And then he laid himself down and died. While Eddie was telling the corporal these particulars, they heard the tramp of cavalry coming down the ravine, and in a moment a scout of the enemy was upon them and took them both prisoners. The corporal requested the officer in charge to take Eddie up in front of him, and he did so, carrying the lad with great tenderness and care. When they reached the Confederate camp, the little fellow was dead. Memorial Day. We remember those who gave their lives for a cause of freedom. Freedom is priceless. But for every generation that isn't required to pay for freedom, they value it less. While we focus on remembering those who gave their lives for the cause of freedom over this long weekend, as across this country we celebrate it with parties, a 500-mile race, and backyard cookouts, let us also be reminded of those who gave of their lives and gave of themselves for another cause, the cause of faith, faith in Christ. We can go back into the book of Acts, chapter 8 and verse number 1, the last part of that verse. It says, at that time there was great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad. Verse number 3 says, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Verse 4, therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. While some people gave of their lives for the cause of freedom, many gave of their lives for the cause of faith, spreading the gospel. Perhaps it's because of one of those that was suffering persecution and was scattered abroad, the reason why we worship Jesus Christ, our Heavenly Father, here this morning. Chapter 9 of Acts, and Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter. Just so soon after the church was born, persecution knocked at its doors. Persecution that you and I can't comprehend, you and I don't understand. It's beyond us what kind of persecution they really, really received. We get a little bit of a glimpse into it in the 7th chapter of the book of Acts, where it says, and they stoned Stephen. That doesn't give us a very big window, a very bright picture as to what it was all about, but it sure does give us a little bit of an understanding of what was taking place. Stoning must have been a horrible death. But he gave his life for the cause of faith, faith in Jesus Christ. It was 1557. The Reformation was already a grand success in Germany and in Switzerland. In fact, it was a success in most of Northern Europe. By Christian standards, if not worldly ones, the Radical Reformation was also a grand success. Thousands of Christians had gathered throughout Switzerland and Germany to devote themselves to Christ without concern for their own lives. Persecuted by Catholics and Reformers alike, Anabaptists breathed the spirit of the apostolic Christianity. Their martyrs, too, boldly triumphed over their persecutors and exalted in their freedom in Christ. Hans Braill was one such man. He was traveling through the Pusterthal in Switzerland when he ran into a judge and his actuary, also traveling. The judge simply greeted him, but I suspect the actuary could tell that there was something about this man. Where are you going and what have you been doing here? Hans was honest. He said, I've been visiting my brothers. The actuary responded, by your brothers, do you mean the rebaptizers? Again, Hans chose honesty. Yes, he replied. The judge immediately dismounted and used Hans' own cloth belt to bind him, then made him walk next to the horses for an hour across the muddy Swiss valley of Puster. The way was so long and Hans was so tightly bound that when they arrived, he simply collapsed on the ground. The Lord may have wanted to convert Hans to a more acceptable Protestant religion, but this cruelty seemed unnecessary, and he reproved the judge. Now, just as a side note, the word Lord here is a small letter L, speaking about a type of a ruler, so that maybe the younger age won't conflict that with the Lord God. It's never a capitalized letter in this article. After reviving and examining Hans to determine the reason for the arrest, they put him in prison so they could try him the next day. The next day, the Lord himself questioned Hans. This was simply a preparatory session. It appears this Lord didn't have a stomach for cruelty, at least not cruelty that was in front of his eyes. Once Hans proclaimed himself an Anabaptist, the Lord simply pressed him to recant. But Hans, of course, refused. Hans sat for 8 days before they called him out again. This time, the Lord had 6 other men with them. Again, they asked him a few questions, ordered him to recant, then sent him back to prison when he did not. 8 more days passed. Then the Lord brought him before his entire council. It was the judge whose words are available for us. And after Hans told him that the Anabaptists were the church of God, he cried out, "It may be the devil's. How could it be God's church?" In a setting like this, it is the martyr who rules and not the council. Hans, like his forefathers in the faith, acquitted himself nobly. Rather than argue with the frustrated and angry judge, he simply assured them that the gathering of Anabaptists to which he belonged was indeed the church of God. The judge, unable to intimidate a martyr, began shouting, "Why should it be called the church of God?" It's never been said that persecutors of the church were known for reasonableness or sense. Hans didn't bother answering. Unable to simply order him to recant and unwilling to hear his doctrines, they decided to try to get information from him. They said, "We want to know where the people are that the Anabaptists sent into this country. We want to know their names, and we want to know who is harboring them." Oh, this was a statement that Hans could address. He said, "We are not sent out to anyone's harm or detriment. We are simply called to seek the salvation of men and exhort them to repentance and reformation of their lives. Therefore, since this has nothing to do with any article of faith and is nothing you need to know, I do not want to tell you, nor do I want to accuse anyone." To this, the judge quietly informed Hans that he would be tortured if he did not tell. He urged Hans to spare himself this. After urging Hans to spare himself, he sent him back to prison under threat of torture. The judge wasted no time in getting him out of the cell and to the executioner, who was in charge of torture as well as execution. He was brought to the rack. Again, Hans was the perfect descendant of the early Christian martyrs before him. He quietly stripped himself for the rack, then lay himself upon it. The executioner attached the ropes to his hands and stretched him until even the spectators were crying. When that did no good, they hung him by his hands from the ropes and tied a large stone to his feet. In that position, the judge pressed him for information. Hans assured him that he would bear whatever God permitted them to do to him without betraying anyone. The judge, seeing that he was getting nowhere, even with the rack, became enraged again. "An oath," he said. "You have sworn to one another that you won't betray each other. That's why you won't talk." Hans replied, "We make no oaths. We don't betray one another because it would be wrong." The judge came up with a plan. He said, "You are a rogue. I've caught you in a lie." "I'm no rogue. What lie have you caught me in?" "You told us," he said, "that you were not a teacher. But it has become obvious from what you say that you are one." Really, it was a pretty weak attempt at turning a Christian martyr. Hans said, "I'm no teacher, but if I were one, I wouldn't hide it. It's an honorable thing before God to teach His word." With that, the judge gave up and left, but he left Hans hanging on the rope with the stone still tied to his feet. The executioner stayed to attend to him. Soon they returned. This time it was the officers of the castle. They assembled to convince him to repent. "Do you understand that we'll keep stretching you until we rip your limbs off? Don't do this." Hans smiled at them. "I will bear whatever God allows you to do. Do you understand that you can do nothing to me except what God allows?" The executioner was not a religious man, and he found that statement humorous. He said, "Do you really think God looks down in this stinking hole to see what we are doing? You're a fool. The whole idea is ridiculous." At that moment, the council came marching back into the torture pit. They said, "We've got to let him go. The lady of the castle can't bear the thought of this torture. She wants us to let him down." There's no record of the executioner's comment at that point. The Lord, needing a new way to get Hans to recant, went to the city government in Innsbruck and brought priests back with him. The Lord, who couldn't stand to watch the torture he ordered, apparently found interrogation acceptable, and he was there as the priest argued with Hans. After 2 days, he couldn't bear it any longer. "You stubborn dog, I've tried everything with you and I'm not done. I'll place you on a sharp pile and we'll see how you trust your God then." The priest hadn't worn Hans out. He said, "I'm not suffering for anything wrong I've done, but only for the truth and the faith. God won't overlook this wrong." Then they stuck Hans in a deep, dark, filthy tower. He couldn't see the sun nor moon nor even tell when it was day. They say that sometimes he could tell it was night because it got a little cooler in his cell. They left him there for so long, and it was so moist and damp in the tower that his clothes rotted off his body. For a long time, he was almost naked without anything to put on his body except a coarse blanket someone had given him in their mercy. Finally, he was left with just the collar of his shirt, which he hung on the wall. There were also rats in the tower. At first, they terrified him, but he soon grew used to them. There were so many that he had to eat what food they gave him immediately. If he set the bowl down, they crawled all over it. After a long time like this, the Lord had him pulled. Excuse me, I skipped a portion. The rats were also prone to climbing into his pitcher of water and drowning. Finally, he was able to obtain a large stone to cover it with. After a long time like this, the Lord had pulled him out for another interrogation. It didn't last long. The interrogators could hardly bear his stench. And Hans, not having seen the daylight in months, couldn't bear the brightness. He was glad to return to his dark tower. The greatest trial to Hans was the lack of news from the church. However, Hans Mien, another servant of the word, managed to get a message to him in the tower. The one thing the church wanted to know was whether he was holding fast to God and to his people. Could he send them some token of his faithfulness? Their message said that they would take anything, even some straw, since they were aware that he would have nothing in prison. However, Hans's situation was so dire that he didn't even have that. Then he remembered the rotten collar on the wall, and he sent that back with the messenger. Needless to say, this was a shocking message to the church, and they wept when they realized his misery. Immediately, they sent a messenger back asking if there was any way to send him clothes or anything else to help lessen his suffering. Hans knew that they would put him on the rack if he was discovered with clothing delivered by Anabaptists, so he sent back word that the garment of patience would have to do for this martyr. Hans was in the dungeon all summer, but once autumn came, they knew that frost would set in. They moved him to another prison, but they made sure he didn't fare any better. 1 foot, 1 hand were put in stocks, and he would be that way for 37 weeks, unable to lie or sit in any normal manner. His prison was more public, and so the locals took the opportunity to taunt him. "There's a holy man. Nobody is as wise as him. There he sits, the light of the world and a witness to the people of God," and they would laugh. Nonetheless, there were moments of encouragement. One nobleman came to him quietly to tell him to be courageous, for his faith was the true one. Of course, the nobleman also added that he himself could not follow that faith because he could never suffer the martyrdom Hans was suffering. Hans rebuked him. Later, Hans felt moved by the Spirit to call for the actuary who had originally arrested him. Probably thinking Hans was going to recant, he came quickly. Instead, Hans told him, "I called for you for one reason only. I need to point out to you what you already know. You are the chief cause of my imprisonment and my miserable sufferings. Yet in all my life, I've never done you a single wrong." The actuary was stricken and speechless. He could only mumble, "I had to do it. I had no choice." Hans replied, "It's true you had no choice. The judgment of God compelled you to do it. You were so bloodthirsty against the godly ones that it became your lot to fulfill your judgment by arresting me. You have incurred a heavy judgment. God will certainly find you for this, require it at your hands, and punish you for your sins." The actuary was terrified. The fear of God came on him, and he moaned and cried bitterly. His own friends turned against him, and they told him, "How did you become so possessed of the devil that you wouldn't let this man go, even though you could easily have done so?" 2 weeks later, he died suddenly in the middle of the night. The night he died, Hans was seized with a great joy, so that he felt that no matter how much he prayed and gave thanks, it couldn't be enough. God spoke to him and told him that he would return to his brothers and to the church. The next morning, a servant told him that the actuary had died during the night. The lord and lady, hearing the same, became suddenly quite terrified. Soon, there were two means of escape came to test Hans' faith. First, a servant came with a key to set him loose, but though he got into the prison, he could not find the right key to loose the stocks. Finally, the servant left, saying, "I want to help you escape, but it'll have to be another time." Shortly thereafter, the lady, in both fear and compassion, sent word to him that he should simply tell the judge that he had erred and would allow himself to be instructed. She promised to ask God to take his sins upon herself so that he would not be guilty. Hans wasn't fooled by this, of course. He told the servant to tell her she had enough sins of her own. She needed to turn from those, not to add sins of others to her own. The result was that the martyr spent another winter in prison. When spring came, the council in Innsbruck sent word that he would be sent to a slave ship. There they informed him that he would learn what it's like to be stripped and scourged. Hans continued unmoved. He informed them that his God lived on the sea as well as on the land, and God would give him patience. They had to let him out of prison early so that he could learn to walk again. The long time in the stocks had left him nearly immobile. He had been in prison just a few weeks shy of 2 years. During that time, he was able to bid farewell to everyone in the castle and exhort them to repentance. Hearing of this, the lady of the castle called for him to hear him on purpose. There he encouraged her to never again arrest a saint of God because they did no harm in the exercise of their religion. She agreed. In fact, she wept, the tears flowing down her cheeks. She said, "Never more in my life shall I lay hands upon another servant of God." Then she gave him money for the journey and sent him away. The servant they sent him with was a wicked man, and he took every opportunity to insult Hans. However, he was so wicked that he didn't take his duties seriously. It took only 2 days until he drank himself silly in a tavern and passed out on a table. Hans simply let himself out of the inn and went on his way. It was 1559 when he returned with great peace and joy to the Church of God. After that, he was able to make his way back into the Pusterthal several times to preach the divine word. That's in the 1500s. Persecution still existed. Time is running out. I have several more stories. Let me give you this one from 2005. January 12. "Dear God, my friends tell me that older brothers are demanding and arrogant. That may be true, but I have never seen that in my brother. Today, for my birthday, he completely surprised me by giving me a brand new necklace. If he made it himself, it must have taken him hours because he's terrible with small beads. March the 9th. Dear God, I'm scared. Yesterday, a pastor from a church we know was beheaded. He was murdered by 10 Muslims, 7 of whom are still out on the streets. Because of this, Mother and I decided not to go to church this week, but my brother Tapan still went. I tried to tell him to stay, but he wouldn't listen to me. He said worshiping God was more important than his safety. I suppose that this is true, but I was still too scared to go. But I did pray for him the whole time he was gone. And he has come back home safely. June 18. Dear God, guess what? Tapan got a job with a Christian organization. He is so excited. They are called Christian Life Bangladesh, and they do medical work to help prevent AIDS and also share the Jesus film with others and tell them about Christ. I'm very excited for him, but also very scared. People say that the Muslim extremists in our village have a hit list, and that if you work for a church or Christian group, that you are put on that list. I hope that does not happen to Tapan. July 23rd. Oh God, please keep Tapan safe. Today, when I was walking by the madrasa, one of the boys told me that if my brother keeps showing the Jesus film, that they're going to do something to him. I told Tapan this, but he just calmly replied, God is protecting me. Every day that I'm alive, it is because of his mercy. And if I am hurt or killed, it would be for his glory. God, I wish that I could just hold on to my brother and tell him that he must stay at home or hide somewhere. But I know that is not what you want him to be doing. Please help me to be able to let him go. July 29. God, no. No. No, no, no. How could they? Less than 3 hours ago, men broke into Tapan's room while Tapan and his friend were sleeping. They began to stab them over and over until they were practically hacked to death. As soon as we heard their cries, we tried to get into the room, but they had chained all of our doors and the neighbors' doors closed. We could do nothing but bang on our doors and listen to Tapan scream. One of the neighbors finally broke through their door and the murderers ran off. Someone got a car and we all piled in to drive them to the hospital, but it was too late. Tapan was dead by the time we arrived. And so now I'm sitting in his room, only he's gone. October 26. Dear God, I have doubted you so much over these last few months. It has been so hard having Tapan gone. I want to blame you for his death. Sometimes I think to myself, if only Tapan had not been a Christian, then he would not have been killed. But then I think, if Tapan had not been a Christian, then he would have been dead in his sins. How much better is it that he was free from guilt and sin and now is alive in heaven? Yes, I know that is true. But oftentimes a message is harder to cling to than the real fleshly body of my Tapan. July 29, 2006. Dear God, I still believe in you. 1 year ago today, Muslim men martyred my brother because he was a Christian. Because of that, I have struggled with hatred, bitterness, and depression, but I have also seen your love, strength, and compassion. It would be easy to say, I do not believe in the Christian God anymore, but it would not be better. I can honestly say that I have felt your presence this year. You are not the God of easy answers, magical fixes, or painless lives, but you are the God who meets us in the middle of our trials. Thank you for being real to me, my mother, and our whole church as we mourn the death of my brother. Vikash Patrick could not help but smile, even though the congregation was in the middle of singing a serious hymn. At his side was his 19-year-old bride, dressed in a deep pink, almost red sari. Although they were both from Patna, India, they had spent the last 4 days together in Nepal for their honeymoon. Bending down, Vakashi whispered into his wife's ear, God gave me a wife more beautiful than all the sights that we have seen. She blushed and mouthed the words, thank you, rested her head on his shoulder. Their trip had certainly been amazing. They saw colorful marketplaces, elaborate temples, and sophisticated palaces. But in Vikash's mind, none of them compared to his breathtakingly beautiful woman at his side. As they sang the last lines of the hymn, sitting in church, Vikasha watched a rather large woman, lady, enter the church and sit down in the row in front of them. He looked her over for a few seconds and then turned his attention back to the church entrance to see if anyone else was entering. Right now, Nepal was not a safe place to worship. Only a few months earlier, a priest had been murdered, and the current political elections made religious tensions even higher. In spite of the danger, Vikasha could think of no place that he would rather be with his wife than worshiping God with other believers. Still, he kept a careful watch at the back door. What Vikasha did not notice was that the lady who sat in front of them was removing something from her purse. She slipped a small black object under her sleeve and then left the service through a side door, leaving her purse in the church pew, directly in front of where his wife was sitting. 5 minutes later, a bomb exploded. March 29, 2012. Yusuf Hadarkhani, a 34-year-old pastor from Rasht, about 750 miles northwest of Tehran, was arrested in October 2009 after he protested a government policy that required children, including his 8 and 9-year-old sons, to study the Quran in school. Yusuf told school officials that the Iranian constitution allows for freedom of religious practice. As a result of his protest, secret police called him before a political tribunal and arrested him for protesting. The charges were later amended to apostasy and evangelism of Muslims. Yusuf was tried in September 21 and 22 of 2010 by the First Court of the Revolutionary Tribunal and sentenced to death on November 13 for apostasy. The pastor is imprisoned, where authorities have used various methods, including medication, to convert him back to Islam. After Yusuf refused to convert to Islam, his wife was arrested, put on trial without an attorney, and sentenced to life in prison. She was later released after an attorney appealed her sentence. His defense lawyer has also received 9 years in prison simply for defending him. The Saul, we know as Saul of Tarsus, that breathed out threats and killings against this cause, became Paul the Apostle, who ultimately died for the cause. Question that comes to my mind on this Sunday, after reading these stories, hearing these stories read, is how can people die for this faith? How can people die for this faith? You see, it takes a tremendous cause for people to be willing to die for. How can we die for this faith? How could people suffer the way that they have and continue to suffer? The apostle himself, the one who began persecuting the church, later finds himself a supporter and a spreading agent of the church, penned the words in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. The reasonable service is simply that Jesus gave of himself for us so that we could have life and have it more abundantly. As we remember the fallen who gave for the cause of freedom, we must also remember those who gave for the cause of this faith. A faith that springs to life with the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection of Christ, of the Christ who paid the price for our sins by submitting Himself to die on Calvary's cross. So it brings us, as we remember, to a question that only you and I can answer for ourselves, not me for you or you for me. What is the cause for which I'm living? Thank God for freedom, and may God help us to always enjoy the freedoms that we have here in the United States of America. But even greater than the cause of freedom is the cause of faith. May we stand, even if we're called upon to be persecuted. And as we are not called upon at this time to be persecuted like so many others around us, let us not be guilty of forgetting those who do, who are persecuted, and who are suffering. Let's stand together this morning. Our Father in heaven, we bow humbly before you today, grateful for your love to us, your kindness to us, for the opportunities that you provide for us. You've provided freedom for us in this great land. We are thankful today as we remember those who fought and gave of themselves, some of them, so many of them, gave of their very lives, so that we could be a free nation and a free people. We thank you also today for the saving grace of Jesus Christ that was provided through the death of Christ on Calvary so that we could have freedom from sin. And through that resurrection of Christ, we have a hope that sustains us, even as those around us, though we may not know them personally, are being persecuted. That hope sustains them and help us to live in such a way that our lives will represent Christ in His glory. Be with us as we go our separate ways this morning. Bless us with your Spirit and presence, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.